A couple of things about this. As most of you know, I have been on this series that I suspended for a year on Bible characters not mentioned in Hebrews 11. So there's a lot of folks. And now with sermon, I believe this is 56 or 57, we come to an obscure family. They shouldn't be obscure. In fact, they're mentioned in three chapters in the book of Numbers. An earlier chapter where the issue is addressed, and then this problem that arises out of that in Numbers 36. Zelophehad had no sons. A little bit of background. In the ancient world, there were no corporations. It's a relatively modern concept, the corporation, and so it was simply the individual. And each father functioned as if he were a company, as if he were a corporation. And so the corporation has to exist across time, across generations. And so, in inheritance laws, the firstborn son got two portions compared to what the others got. So the firstborn son got two portions, and the rest were divided out among the sons. The daughters inherited nothing. The daughters got theirs ahead of time. The sons didn't get theirs ahead of time. They had to wait for the old man finally to die. The daughters got their inheritance before the father died in the form of a dowry. And the dowry belonged to the woman for her life. When the woman married, she became a part of her husband's tribe. So if she were of the tribe of Manasseh, who was one of the two sons of Joseph, then she would cease to be a member of the tribe of Manasseh if she married someone who was of Judah, and she would become a Jew, which is what a person from Judea was later called. And so she would cease being a Manassite, as it were, and she would become a Jew, and by being married to a man of the tribe of Judah. And that's how it worked. Now, we have to understand that. That doesn't mean that that's how it ought to be today, but that's the framework within which we're looking at things. Another thing you have to keep in mind is that the land belonged to the Lord. There's no private ownership of property. The land belonged to the Lord. The people that lived on the land held it in trust from the Lord. Therefore, they could not sell the land permanently. We'll see, because we're going to look at this in some detail this morning, that this is a very important principle. And every 50 years, the land went back to the original owner. Every 50 years, because the land is held in trust on behalf of the Lord Himself. So there's the Jubilee we're going to look at in verse 4 in a moment. What I want to focus on in this part of the sermon today, because I'm not going to give you the whole sermon today. Part 2 will be next week. But I want to focus on the concept of freedom in the Bible. The concept of freedom in the Bible. Because we will see both economically and in terms of marriage choice, in this chapter, people do not have absolute freedom. We'll see that we see that already with marriage, don't we? Look at what these daughters are told they can do. We're told that they cannot marry anyone, just anyone they want to marry. They can marry whom they want to marry, but it's within a certain framework. Look at verse 6, page 200. Numbers 36, 6. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, "Let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe." And the reason for that would be that the land would not be transferred from one tribe to another tribe. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want us to see that this concept, that the Bible does not put freedom as the chief end of man, nor does the Bible anywhere tell us that absolute freedom is a good thing. It's always freedom under law. Freedom within the context of rules that the Bible commends. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and looking at verse 39. That's page 1316 if you're using the Pew Bibles. I want you to see that it's not just Old Testament here that we're looking at. This is a New Testament principle. Look at this as very parallel to what Hogla and Mala and Tirzah and Milcah and Noah are told. You can marry whom you want to, but not just anybody. It has to be within this framework. What's the framework in the New Testament? Verse 39, 1 Corinthians 7, 39. A wife is bound by law, and he's not speaking disparagingly of the law here. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. And some people wish it stopped there. But it doesn't stop there. Notice there is a qualification here. She can marry whomever she wants to. But here's the qualification. Only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So in other words, the Bible enjoins freedom. But it's freedom within certain limits. The idea of absolute freedom, which is more and more what people seem to believe was envisioned in the founding of our nation, is an idea that is not from God, but from Satan. Because Satan's goal is to get you to go for absolute freedom, because if you go for absolute freedom, you will become Satan's slave. Real freedom is found within the framework of God's commandments. And so notice God's commandment here with regard to marriage. This thing that Zelophehad's daughters are told, you can marry whom you want to, but it has to be within the tribe, is very much parallel to this concept. Marry whom you want, but only in the Lord. Why only in the Lord? Well, if we think of human beings, we think of ourselves physically. And people are drawn to each other physically. And usually that, in the modern world, with the great change that occurred in how we think, at least in this country, the physical is the driving force. And of course, you know that doesn't last. It never does. One of the awfulest songs that was ever written was that song sung by Doris Day. When I fall in love, it will be forever. Live from hell. You know how that goes, and the romantic idea of that, when you fall out of love, because you will fall out of love, unless you're insane, and because falling in love is a kind of insanity. Love is blind. You get out of touch with reality. And you see this person not as this person really is, but in this very distorted way. And so when you are no longer in love, then you begin to see the person for whom he is, for whom she is. And then you get to real love. And real love is a love that isn't rooted in the emotions, but in the will. I choose to love this person. I choose to love this person. I see the faults. I see the failures. I see the things that bother me. But in spite of that, I choose not to see those things, not to obsess on those things, but to love that person anyhow. And that's the kind of love that keeps on loving. And that's the kind of love that makes a restoration of the emotional side of love possible. Because when you choose to love someone, you have opened the door for romance to come back into your marriage on a regular basis. And that's true. So here is the principle. The principle is, you're free to marry, but only in the Lord. And the thing that drives people in the modern world is the physical. But you know, there's more to life than the physical. There is the relationship of a friend. I have to say that as Sandy and I look at our 42nd anniversary coming up in late spring, 42 years. Long, long ago, she became my very best friend. She is my best friend. She is my soulmate. How did that happen? It takes work. It takes prayer. It takes self-denial. It takes choosing to love. It takes choosing not to become bitter over this or over that. And so we have that second dimension of human nature, and that's the dimension of the mind or the soul. Person is a friend. But there's a third dimension, and it's the spiritual dimension. And that's what's so essential, because if the spiritual is not there, friendship will tend not to last. And if there's no friendship, the physical will wear off mighty fast. Mighty fast. It's the spiritual unity. And so it's impossible for a Christian to have spiritual unity with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Because I have to tell you this. The most important person in my life is not my wife. And I have to give my wife to Christ every single day. I had to give her to Christ again today as she heads out of the country. I'm always haunted by October the 10th, 1988, when she was run over by a log truck, went into a coma. Those thoughts pop into your head. Well, what if this is it? As she left shortly after the first service this morning. What if this is the last time I see her? You know what I've got to say to God? It's okay. You say, well, how can you say that? I have to say it. I have to say it. It's okay, God, if you take her. It's okay if I never see her again. So how can that be? Would it tear you up? Of course it would tear me up. Would I be grieved? Of course I would be grieved. Would I be down? Of course I'd be down. But by God's grace, I'd get over it. If you don't get over death, you're not walking with Jesus. I didn't say you never feel the pain anymore. I didn't say that you don't sense that empty chair at a meal and say, where is this person? But I'm saying that to live your life down in the dumps is contrary to the whole teaching of the Bible that calls on us to rejoice, even in tears. Rejoice even in tears. And so, real unity with a person is only possible if you're a Christian with somebody who is also a Christian. You're free to marry, but only in the Lord. I want you to see another principle. You see, here is freedom, but freedom within a context of law. Here's freedom, but not absolute freedom. It's freedom that is divinely limited by the Word of God. Free to marry whom you want, but only in the Lord. I want you to see another principle about freedom here in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 21. Page 1316. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slaves. You were bought at a price. Don't become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. What's he saying? You have to understand, in the ancient world, slavery was in virtually every country. And what is he telling people? He's saying slavery is not God's ideal. Slavery is not a good institution. But what is he saying to slaves? He's saying this. If you can obtain your freedom, obtain it. But if you can't, be happy. I say that again. If you can obtain your freedom, obtain it. But if you can't obtain it, be happy. I want you to understand something. The epistle of the New Testament that's focused on joy more than any other epistle is the epistle to the Philippians. And from where was Philippians written? It was written from a jail. If you're in jail and you're listening to this message, I want you to know that today can be a happy day for you. Because the meaning of life does not lie in personal freedom. The meaning of life lies in a determination to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That's the goal of life. Freedom, apart from that, is worthless. That scream at the end of the movie Braveheart, freedom, is not the ideal of Scripture. The ideal of Scripture is Jesus. To know Him and to love Him is to be a free person. Not to know Him and not to love Him is to be a slave. Do you see what He says to slaves? In verse 21, were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. You know what He's saying? Don't let it bother you. Don't let it rob you of your joy. Don't let it rob you of your peace. If you're a slave, even if you know that your children were born in slavery as well, and that as you can tell, far as you can tell, that's going to be the way it's going to be. And you've tried one way or another and you can't obtain your freedom. You know what He says? Cheer up. Get over it. You can be happy. You can be fulfilled. You can have the abundant life now, even if you're a slave. And if you have trouble with that, you don't know experientially the presence of Jesus on a regular basis. I didn't say you weren't a Christian. I'm just saying that if that really bothers you, then you're a stranger to the regular comfort, encouragement, and fulfillment of walking with Jesus. Like that chorus we sang, "Draw me close to You." People that are drawing close to Jesus every day. It matters not if they're in jail or free. People who are drawing close to Jesus every day. It matters not if they're lying in a bed with cancer or they're totally healthy. People who are drawing close to Jesus every day. It matters not that their husband has been unfaithful to them and now they're abandoned. They have the fountain of joy. Are there no tears? Of course there are tears. Is there no grief? Of course there's grief. Is there no sadness? Of course there's sadness. But there is a mitigating thing. There is something that comes that gives us cheerfulness. It is the divine cordial in the sense of a liqueur. A divine drink that buoys us up. And that is the confidence that God is good. And that all things work together for good to those who love Him. All things. And so His words are powerful to us, really. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. But you see, our modern world has made an idol of freedom. Absolute freedom is an idol. And God is in the idol-smashing business. God's goal is not your personal freedom. God's goal is that you know Jesus and love Jesus. And then where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom is in a jail at night with your back ripped open by a cat of nine tails and Roman rods splitting it open and your feet and hands in stocks as in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas are singing hymns of praise to God. What was the miracle that preceded that earthquake when God shook Philippi? The miracle was, and the reason that all of those prisoners stayed put instead of escaping was, they had never seen happy people in jail. And here were two happy guys. They were happy in Jesus. They were worshiping the Lord Jesus. They were full of the joy of the Lord, even as tears streamed down their cheeks with their backs ripped open in a terribly uncomfortable position. So I want us to see in this message today that personal freedom is never the goal. It's knowing the Lord. And we see that in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, let's look back again at Numbers 36:4, page 200. When the Jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. Turn with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. What is this Jubilee? Leviticus chapter 25. And we begin there at verse 2. Leviticus 25, verse 2, page 141. What is the Jubilee? And I want you to understand something. The Bible, biblical economics, and we're not bound to be biblical in our economic system. In other words, this was written for the children of Israel, but it does give us today lasting principles of equity and fairness. We can derive principles from this, which you'll see in a moment what those are. Every seventh day was holy to the Lord. It was against the law to work. Your servant had to be free. Your cow had to be free. Your ox had to be free every seventh day. Then look at verse 2, Leviticus 25, 2. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. A Sabbath year, every seventh year. You are not allowed, you are forbidden by government regulation from planting crops. Absolute freedom, contrary to the Word of God. The government forbids you to till your soil in the seventh year. I don't like that. I'm libertarian. Well, sorry, you're not a biblitarian. Freedom in the Word of God is always within the context of law. Every seventh year, the land must lie fallow. You can eat what grows there, but you don't till it. It's a Sabbath year for the land. Now, read on down. Verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. A lot of people, and there are very few people who are on radio or television who understand Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week. You can never understand Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks until you understand that the context lies in Daniel confessing the failure of Israel to observe the Sabbath system of years. And it's all about leading up to the Great Jubilee. That's an aside. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself. 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Look at verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. And the next part of this verse in the King James Version is ensconced in the history of this country in a powerful way. Not in a monument in Washington, but one a little north of Washington. And here it is. And proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. King James Version, to all the inhabitants thereof. What monument in American history has Leviticus 25:10? Molded on it, cast on it. The Liberty Bell. Why is it called the Liberty Bell? It's called the Liberty Bell because it has these words from Leviticus 25:10 molded on that cast bell. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. See, America was founded on Christian principles and pagan principles. America was founded on Christian principles and pagan principles. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each shall return to his possession. Each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your intended vines, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, look at verse 13, each of you shall return to his possession, and if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress your neighbor. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price of years. You shall diminish, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God. You know what the principle is here? And here it is. The principle is there is no private ownership of property, of land, that is. It belongs to God. and it's given to the people in trust. And here is a biblical principle. And I believe that this principle should affect our economics. It was impossible under the law of God for generational poverty to exist. Impossible. Because every 50th year, the debts were wiped out. There was a national bankruptcy, if you want to call it that. But in reality, it's the opposite of that. The debts are wiped out. In fact, that's every 7 years. If a man became so poor that he lost his land and lost his house and even had to sell himself as a slave, it was not forever. It would never be passed on to the children. Every generation got a fresh start with the debt being wiped totally clean, and they were given land back again. It could never be hoarded up. It could never be hoarded up. And that's the issue with Hogla and Milcah and Tirzah and Noah and Mala. They cannot break the Jubilee. They can't take the land from one group of people and pass it on to another group of people. Do you know why King Ahab had Naboth killed? King Ahab built his palace. And Ahab must have been a mama's boy, because he was very submissive to his wife Jezebel. And he'd always go whining to Jezebel and she'd fix it for him. And he's moping around. She said, "What's wrong with you, Ahab? Naboth has this beautiful vineyard, and I went over there and offered to pay him top dollar for top shekel for it. And he wouldn't sell it to me." And Jezebel said, "Well, you have a wrong understanding of law and freedom. Don't you know that you're king? Are you not king in Israel?" That's what it literally she said. "Are you not king in Israel?" What she's really saying, though, in saying, "Are you not king in Israel?" is, "Don't you have, by virtue of being king, absolute freedom to do what you want to do? Are you not king in Israel? You don't have to worry about these laws. You just do what you want to do because you're the king." And she arranges for Naboth to be killed. Why did Naboth not sell the land to Ahab? Because he couldn't do it by the law of God. It wasn't his to sell in perpetuity, not even to the king of Israel. It was the land of his ancestors, and it would have to return to his children. And do you understand this is an absolute principle in the law of God? There is no room for generational poverty in the Scripture, like we have today in the American economic system. The whole American economic system is founded and fueled by debt. When my children were finishing high school, they would get letters in the mail from banks offering them credit cards. And debt builds up and builds up with student loans and this loan and that loan, fueled by debt. But in the Word of God, the debt comes to an end. And not only that, you get a fresh start. Now I want you to see an amazing truth that God woke me up at 4 o'clock this morning to show me. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 30. Page 761. I had about 2 weeks to work on this sermon. And I didn't get this last part until 4 a.m. And here it is. I've always seen it. God's economic system provides hope for the hopeless. God's economic system protects the poor from having their poverty passed on to their children, because the children will always get land, always get a fresh start. But what God showed me at 4 a.m. is that God's economic system protects the rich too. Let's look at it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7, page 761. "Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. God's economic system provides for the poor so that they are never reduced to abject poverty in perpetuity. There's a way out in the Jubilee. What is the danger of being poor? It's the last sentence there in verse 9. Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. If your children were starving, would you steal? I'd like to think that I would not, in part because I've seen so many economic miracles over the course of my life for the past 15 years, that I really began to take literally when God said in Scripture, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, not all your desires, but all your needs, that He meant that. And I began to pray that way. And I began to see miracles. So I see the danger of poverty. In poverty, your children are starving. Temptation is to steal, isn't it? And if you're a believer and you get caught stealing, you profane God's name. Even if you don't get caught stealing by human beings, you bring profanation on God's name. Because when you steal, you're saying, God isn't able to help me. There's the danger of poverty. You see, the Jubilee is built in to prevent that. And that's what the story of Zelophehad and his five daughters is all about. It's the Jubilee must be preserved. The Jubilee is fundamental to the economic system of Israel. But now I want you to see something. This is what the Lord showed me. I'd seen it in Proverbs, but I never connected it with the Jubilee. He says, in verse 8, give me neither poverty. Amen. Amen, Lord. Don't give me poverty. And then that amen is, there's no crescendo for the next part. Nor riches. Why? Look at verse 9. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Now, I've known all kinds of folks over the years. Very rare to find a poor atheist. But I've met a lot of rich folks who were practical atheists. Here's how it works. One of my favorite movies, Shenandoah, starred Jimmy Stewart. Does anybody remember Jimmy's prayer? In the very beginning of the movie, he's got his sons around him and praying, and it's really not a prayer to God. It's saying, well, we did all this by our own hard work. Anybody remember that? That's a great movie, by the way. We got all this by our own hard work. You didn't give us anything. We got it ourselves. Practical atheism. Practical atheism is the great temptation of the rich. Lest I be full and forget God. You see, the problem with rich folks is not a temptation like the poor folks face. It's a different one. It's belief that I deserve this. It's looking at others who don't have and justifying that I have and thinking I got this by my hard work. You fail to understand there are a lot of poor people that worked harder in life than you ever tried, and they just haven't made it. I spent some time this weekend in Memphis with a pastor who's staring bankruptcy in the eye. Why is he staring bankruptcy in the eye? Well, he had a successful career in life, and then he sensed God's call to be a pastor, and he went off to seminary. And when he entered seminary within about a year, he came down with cancer. Throat cancer. And it came back on him a second time. And with all the radiation, his saliva glands don't work well. And his teeth are beginning to crack on him. And he's got monumental bills. He's staring bankruptcy in the eye. And he doesn't make enough money to pay his bills. And I've counseled with him and I've prayed with him. And I told him I would get this thing handled for him. And I'm going to other pastors. And I'm going to our council of our presbytery and say, we're going to help this man out. What I want you to understand is this. If you're sitting on a pile of cash, it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth. You don't deserve it. Did you work hard? Well, that's good. But when God blesses your labor, It's because of His goodness and kindness, and it's always with a purpose. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you understand that purpose is so you share with poor people. So the danger of being rich is forgetting God. I got it. I made it. So how does the Jubilee, and this is the 4 a.m. revelation. Lord woke me up. How does the Jubilee prevent this danger to the rich? Because every 50th year, you got to cash your chips in and give them back. And why is that good? You can pass on some silver. You can pass on some gold. You can pass on some houses you built on the property. You can pass on the work you did on the property to your children. But you can't pass on the land beyond the inheritance. So all those thousands of acres you acquired over the years, working and saving and scrimping and finding out here's the problem and going over there and buying this property and buying that property, you can't pass it on. Why is that good? Because you curse your children with wealth as well as cursing your children with poverty. And you don't believe it. And I don't believe it. But I know it's true because God says it's true. Riches are a curse to your children. Why? Because it's good to work.
Amen.
It's good to work. And I want to tell you something. If your goal is not making money, but bringing glory to God and serving His people, it's wonderfully exciting to work by the sweat of your brow and make money. That entrepreneurial spirit is good. And your children need it. To be handed on a silver platter what people didn't work for is to kill them spiritually. You're passing on practical atheism. Just as poverty passed on to your children passes on the temptation that they become thieves. What happens when you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 generations raised in poverty? You're raising thieves. Don't you understand that? But dear ones, this is what God showed me at 4 a.m. The Jubilee is designed to protect our children from getting too much. It's designed to keep our children from the dangers of laziness and believing they're better than other people. Do you understand that? Do you see that the Jubilee that is the principle that's being enunciated in Numbers 36 with Zelophehad's daughters is about protecting the next generation from the damnable dangers of poverty and the damnable danger of excessive wealth? No land barons in Israel. Sadly, Israel didn't keep the Sabbath. And because she didn't, God sent the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and cleaned their plow till the land would observe her Sabbaths. But it's a basic principle. And I have to close with this principle. The Holy Spirit enabled the prophet Isaiah to look at the Jubilee with its freedom from debt and slavery and its restoration to a brand new life and to prophesy the gospel. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to captives." And one day in a synagogue in Nazareth, in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus was handed the scroll of Isaiah. And He opened it up to that place. And He read those words of Isaiah that are based solidly on Leviticus 25 and the Jubilee. And He read those words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to those that are bound." And He closed the scroll and He sat down and He said, "This day has this scripture been fulfilled in your eyes?" You see, the Jubilee is important beyond economics because it points us to the truth of the gospel. What does God offer you in the gospel? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God offers you today a jubilee. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how shameful it is. I don't care how deep and dark is the sin in your life. I don't care what obligations you've incurred through your misdeeds. God offers you today freedom in Christ to cancel the debt, to wash away the guilt. And He offers you more than that. Just as the Jubilee cancels the debt and also offers a fresh start, He offers you a fresh start today. He offers you a new beginning today. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, He offers you a fresh start, a new beginning. Because the gospel is the gospel of the Jubilee. And Christ is our Jubilee. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we wrestle with the issues of life, as we find this obscure family of Zelophehad with his daughters whose names, I don't know anyone who's ever named his daughters these five girls' names. But Lord, embedded within the story are basic truths. Limitations on freedom in terms of who we marry, and the Jubilee and how important it is to protect us from generational poverty and to protect us from generational wealth. But beyond that, the great gospel Jubilee, where our debts are wiped clean and the chains of our slavery are broken and we're given fresh beginnings, a fresh start in the abundant life that Jesus came to give us all through Christ our Lord. Amen.